several things that had to happen, and it was interesting as the different engineers and technicians came. First, there was a group that came and drilled in the ground with special equipment to be able to get soil samples. And so they had to go down to a certain depth and pull up a cylinder, and that cylinder had to go the full depth, and then they would take that cylinder back to their labs and they would study the soil that was in the cylinder and study also the compaction of the soil as they were trying to determine the ability of the soil to hold a building. And so the soil had to be a certain density. In other words, it had to be able to uphold 3,000, it had to be 3,600 pounds per square inch had to be the compaction of the soil in order to build on it. We were fortunate in this location when we'd previously done this over on this side when we were originally planning to build the gym over here, and it exceeded the cost by only $1,200,000 of what we wanted to put in it. But when we did that on this side, they determined that the soil was, number one, not compacted enough, and number two, there was a lot of decayed trees and things down in the soil. When they originally built the church, evidently there was a large swale or valley, you might say, area right over near the highway and back into here. And so when they drilled down, they found out that they, as they were pushing dirt in to fill that area, evidently trees and brush and a lot of stuff had been pushed in there also. So when you went down, there was a lot of things in the soil. So they said, what we'll have to do if we build it over here, we'll have to take out all the soil that's there. Then we'll have to come back and we'll have to fill the area with sand and then compact that sand. That'll be $100,000. And that's kind of a depressing thought when you're trying to keep your costs down. So when we changed directions and had them check over here for building the gym, they came back and said, well, good news, the soil is not only rich, good soil so that there is no decayed material or matter down in the soil, but also your soil over there is mostly clay, and so the natural compaction is over 6,000 pounds per square inch. So we don't have to actually do anything as far as compaction is concerned over most of the area. In order to make it perfectly flat, some sand had to be added on this end, not a whole lot, but so our costs for preparing that area were dramatically cut to almost nothing due to the fact that soil was proper and ready. There was no decayed material in there. It was already compacted to that point. And then they brought in the excavators. They began to dig the foundation areas around the outer edge of the gymnasium. And then they began to go, had gentlemen all got in to the hole. They began to tie steel together and quite a framework of steel all around in that foundation area. And then as they poured those base foundation areas, they also put in a place to build the pilasters that you see going up in different places for extra strength of the wall. And out of those, there were huge steel bars that came out and two out of each side from each pilaster, and they would reach, and when they bent them down, they almost touched each other clear across the floor, and they spread those out. And then they brought in the cement for the inner part of the gym. Brother Ken Temple directed and worked many hours in laying out the electrical wiring that all had to go under the cement first before it came up into the walls. But then we came in and the cement was poured, and the men came in to do that. They had a special finishing machine for that size of a gym that was really interesting. Many finishing machines you use like a floor scrubber like this. This one, however, the guy got up and sat on, and it had big blades going out, and he rode it all around in the gym, smoothing that surface so it'd be perfectly flat for the gymnasium floor. And then the rest of the building, of course, also was going up at the same time, the walls and exterior and all of that. But an amazing amount of work went in to prepare everything before the facade that you see, or the building structure as a whole, went up. Hours and hours were spent on the foundation. Now, you've heard of buildings that were built, and many of them beautiful buildings, but later, all of a sudden, there's a large crack that begins to go up through one side of the wall. And sometimes some buildings even had to be condemned soon after being built due to a lack of proper time spent upon what? The foundation. So the foundation is absolutely important. If you're building a house, you want to make sure if there's going to be shortcuts someplace, you don't want a shortcut on what? Foundation. Never want a shortcut on the foundation, because whatever you put on top of it is going to deteriorate, fall, and you'll see some barns that were built 150 years ago. You'll be driving down the road, and it's easy to tell that they're very, very old. They stand strong and true, and you're just amazed as they tie the beams together with pinions and all the different things that they used many years ago when things had to be hand-hewn. And the buildings still stand structurally strong and straight. You'll see other barns that are like this or like that. And usually, if you'll look, you'll see the foundation beneath is crumbling and is falling away. Foundations are absolutely vital, absolutely important. And every building, every structure depends upon its foundation. I don't know about you. I don't like the number one go up in skyscrapers, or maybe you do. You just love them. But I don't really like to be up there. My mind is always thinking, did somebody take a shortcut on the foundation? I wouldn't want to be in the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I know it's been that way for several hundred years, but it might be that day. You know, it's one of those things. Sears Tower, I've stood in the window up on the near the top of the tower where you look out over the city. It didn't take me long to say, okay, that's good, let's go down. Things like that, just, I'm always thinking, when I ride a roller coaster, some people say, oh, I just love roller coasters. I think it's because they're clueless. When I worked on the farm, you'd put the plow in the ground. One day a bolt breaks because of, after so many times, the stress and all of that, a bolt breaks. I'm just thinking, which bolt is it on this roller coaster? What's going to happen? I don't know. And so the ride is scary. Yeah, I'll admit that. I can handle that, though, if somebody could give me an absolute promise and it'd be for sure that no bolts were going to break and the thing was going to stay on. Everybody said, you never have to worry about them. Every once in a while, do you see those articles in the newspaper or on the news? One comes loose, people fall out, that kind of thing. I don't want to be that person. So to me, it's dangerous enough being in a car, especially riding with me. So that's my fun, those kinds of things. Motorcycles, those kind of things I enjoy. But I think I'll stay away from the roller coaster. With all that in mind, as we look at the passage today, I want you to realize that this is the foundation of our belief. This is the foundation of our hope. This is the foundation of our joy. Everything in the Word of God is based on this event. From Genesis to Revelation, if this event didn't happen, the rest of it wouldn't be of any importance. There would be no importance, because we would be lost and condemned and without hope in our sin. We talked about the crucifixion. That was vital. And the fact that Jesus Christ took our penalty upon himself, he paid for our sin. His blood was shed in order that our sins might be paid for, so that we ourselves would not have to pay for our sins. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So no one will get to heaven by their own works or their own efforts or any other means or by some religious work that they do. Scripture tells us that every man is a sinner, every man is lost, every man is condemned, every man is without hope. That's why God, in his love for us, as John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world, that's why God, in his love for us, sent even Jesus to die. It had to be someone who died in our place who had no sin. There might be somebody magnanimous here today who would come to the front and say, Pastor, I would be willing to die for the sins of this congregation. I would be willing to go through horrific things in order to cover the sins of all who are here. And we would say that was magnanimous. We would say that was amazing. We would say that was far beyond anybody's duty or call to action. However, at the same time, we would realize sadly that he cannot do that because he has his own sins to pay for. No one can take your place. No one can do good for you because they have their own sin. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And with that in mind, we come to the point where we realize Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sin because we couldn't pay for our sin. There was nothing we could do. There's not anything of works or money or of obligation to a church or to a religious system. There's nothing I can do, not one thing. God in his love said for that reason, mankind would be lost without hope and condemned in their sin. And that's why he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life to show his perfection without sin, and then died in our place. He paid our penalty. He took it upon him and died so that we might be able to be without sin. When you receive that gift of eternal life, Romans 10 and verse 9, it says, if I'll confess with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead, it says plainly, I will be saved. And the reason God says that is because he provided all the work. He did all the work on the cross. He took care of our sins and paid our penalty. However, it would end there and there would be no future hope if that's all that took place. So it's absolutely necessary that our sins be paid for. It's absolutely necessary that Jesus shed his blood on the cross. But it's also absolutely necessary that he overcome the power of death and then be seated at the right hand of the Father in order that we might have any hope that we would overcome death. And because the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, then he tells us that has given us resurrection power also, that we might not die in our sins, but instead be taken to live with God forever and ever in heaven. That's what God promises and what his word promises. Many religions take verses here and verses there and use them to try to teach some thought or some doctrine. They make up their own religions, but none of those religions rely on the hope and the only hope that Scripture gives, and that's the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's where our foundation is. That foundation is what we build upon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the works we do as believers, but he says those works, unless they're actually done for Christ, we receive glory, we receive honor here. People proclaim our good and say, man, that was terrific. Boy, you did something that was really good. He said, okay, you got reward already. But those things we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, doing it for him as believers, he said, those things then are the ones that God will reward us for when we get to heaven. I'm not talking about salvation here. But then he goes on down and speaks of the building of the church. And he says the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, but also what? Resurrection. His resurrection. And so today we rejoice as we look at this passage. We've been studying through the book of Mark. We've looked at each of these aspects in the book of Mark, and now we're coming to this great, great, important part of Mark where he's ending the book of Mark, but where he's telling us of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew talks about the resurrection and talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Mark talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection. Luke talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection. John talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection. All four Gospels deal with it. They all fill in different spots where one left out. The other one fills in because of the groups that they were writing to. And as the Holy Spirit instructed them as to what to write, every word of God is perfect and true because God has inspired it according to the word of God. Again, as we look at the scriptures, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable for correction, for instruction, or for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished. In other words, have everything he needs when he has his Bible. It's the perfect word of God. We have it before us so that it leads us and guides us. And so it tells us, again, of this exact details of the crucifixion, of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us how important the resurrection is. It says, without it, we would be of all men most miserable, because we would be without hope. We would be without any understanding. In fact, take your Bibles, if you will. Before we start in chapter 16, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just be reminded of a few things that the Apostle Paul tells us as he's writing to the Corinthian church, reminding them of the importance of the resurrection. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Then it goes on to tell us who he was seen by after his resurrection, as many as 500 at one time. One of the most documented events in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't have time today to go into all the details, but there are books written which go through all the different aspects of proof that is used in a courtroom, and it shows that there's more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than that George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or any of those men actually lived. There's actually more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who are in legal positions have used the proof text and gone through each of the steps and determined with all the different individuals that speak of it, all the different individuals that saw it, there is more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than many of the things that we do believe. And we need to understand for that reason the fact of it, the wonder of it, the amazement of it, as Christ fulfilled those things. But then the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable or miserable." In other words, people should pity us because there is nothing else. This is it. Hope in Christ ends in nothing. But instead, he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall be made alive. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And then the scripture details that, and we could go through a complete study of the resurrection and all that says in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, in the chapter there 15, and find all the details and the arguments as the Apostle Paul is speaking regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that's in it. Again, the necessity of it. You today are here and can rejoice in your life because of the resurrection. Without it, we would have nothing to rejoice about. When you die, we'd say, "Up, you're gone. You're gone. That's it. No hope." And we would not only be sad, but the mourning that would go on in the depths of our heart would be absolutely horrible. And yet we have that great hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the great hope of knowing that he arose from the dead. As we look at the passage again, we're looking at chapter 16 and verse 1. Now when the Sabbath, and we're in the book of Mark, back in the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Again, as we look at this passage, we remember several things as we look back for a few moments at how it has led us up to this point. We remember these ladies that it's talking about here had also watched the crucifixion, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she was standing there, as the Lord Jesus said to her from the cross, to see John, who was standing there, and to look at him as the one who would be her protector from that point, the one who would take care of her from that point. He gave John that charge and gave her the direction to let John do that. And so John took that upon himself to watch her and take care of her. Also, we see the other ladies that were there at the cross, as well as all the others that we have read about already that were there. They not only watched him as he was crucified, they watched him as he died, but then they saw Joseph of Arimathea, who we talked about last week, who came and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and it tells us he had been a private disciple up to this point. No one knew he was a disciple, even though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that he was part of the Jewish ruling body who had actually put Christ on the cross. But he had dissented. He was not for what they were doing. And later now it tells us that he was a disciple, a follower. We also saw Nicodemus come to help Joseph of Arimathea, who was the teacher of the Jews in the land at that time. Jesus told him in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus knew the teachings of the scripture. He knew the Bible. He was well versed in all the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus told him the one thing he lacked, though, was that he needed to be born again. He needed to be reborn, not physically, as he asked, but spiritually. There needed to be something that took place in his life to make him brand new on the inside. And Jesus clearly went right to the point, didn't spend time dilly-dallying, but told him, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." Well, evidently, Nicodemus took heed to what the Lord Jesus said, because we find him here removing the body of Jesus from the cross and then taking him to bury him. And Joseph of Arimathea had a new tomb, the Bible tells us. He had had it hewn out of stone, and he had a special place where he would lay in the tomb. And being wealthy, many times tombs were used multiple times. Individuals from a family would all be thrown into the tomb. In other occasions, a more wealthy individual might have a tomb made specifically for one person, for themselves. Later, obviously, down the road, people might reuse it, but it was made for him. And this was the case with this tomb. It was a rich man. It was a rich tomb. The important point about that is in Isaiah 53, it tells us Jesus would be buried with the rich. Even though he died for all the sins of mankind, was considered wicked by God as he was on the cross because he carried our sin and God rained wrath upon him, and that was to buy our sin. He had to pay the penalty fully for our sin. Again, he was buried, and the ladies watched that as he was buried. They saw even Joseph of Arimathea, as one of the passages tell us, that 100 pounds of spices were used in order to wrap the body of Jesus. They would take spices and wrap the body because of the decay and the stench that would come from the decaying body. That was part of their procedure. And so they first would put the spices and wrap them in. But it was done very quickly because they had a short time after Jesus died at 3 p.m, exactly the right time according to the Passover, when the Passover lambs were killed. Jesus died, then they had to before 6 p.m, which was the beginning of the Jewish Passover. It was Friday. Passover started at 6 p.m, which would be considered the Sabbath at that point in Jewish times. And so they started at that point to prepare him. They had to wash him and wrap him and put him in the tomb. Well, the ladies had spices also. And whether they watched and felt like it wasn't quite done properly, or they felt like they wanted to go ahead because of their love for the Lord Jesus and do their part, they came with other spices also, and they were going to also do further wrapping and further placing of spices on the body of Jesus. And so you see them here as they come. The Lord Jesus, of course, had promised that he would be buried 3 days. He said that, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to his own body, the scripture says. And so he told us 3 days. The Bible says, as Jonah was in the belly of the well 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man would be in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights and then be raised from the dead. And so scripture plainly told us exactly what was going to happen. However, we find that neither the disciples nor the ladies who came to the tomb had really believed that or didn't understand it enough to believe, because they all came with the idea, here's the third day, what are we going to do? We're going to wrap the body of Jesus. We find the disciples coming. The body of Jesus is gone, and they're afraid, wondering what happened to the body of Jesus. And even when Mary Magdalene tells them what Jesus said happened, they still were in unbelief. It's not something that you hear of often. Yet Jesus had within him the power. He said, I lay my life down and I will take it up again, he tells us in John chapter 10. And so we see that power that was within the Lord Jesus. He was not just a man, he was also God. He was God, 100% man, 100% God. And so he had that divine power within him, a physical body like ours, so that he could die for us. But the very, very God being on the inside, as his father was God and he was born as the God-man. And so he died for our sin. He was buried. They laid that body there, which was a physical body, but within that body was God. And on the third day, God raised up his body. And when we say that, the scripture tells us again in John chapter 10, Jesus himself was the one who raised that body, because he never died while he was inside that body. He raised that body. He came out of that tomb. The ladies now come, and we find as they come, they are shocked because they are discussing as they're coming. We see they came very early in the morning, and some of the other passages in Luke and John also mention some other ladies that were with them, and they come very early in the morning on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they waited until the sun was up as they came so that they could see what all was going on there. And one of the questions they had when they came is, who in the world is going to roll away the stone? We don't know everything about the stones, but we know the stones were rolled in place and they had a groove that they fell down into to lock the face of the grave. And it was sealed usually. Not only was it locked, but something like cement would be put around the back of the stone to seal the tomb as it was closed. And so they were thinking, how are we going to get rid of that stone? To their amazement, as they come, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And we say, well, what was their first thought? What was their first thought? Well, obviously we know they thought that someone had come and stolen the body of Jesus. Someone had come and stolen the body of Jesus. And someone might say that's the case. There are several ideas on the resurrection disappearance of Jesus that are quite interesting. There's the swoon theory. I always loved that one because it tells us that the Lord Jesus wasn't actually dead. He had just passed out, and so they put him in the tomb, and then he got up and he was okay. How many of you know what happened to him on the cross? A nail in his ankles, nail into his wrists as he hung there, the beating that took place, this piercing of the side. You don't get up in 3 days and walk away from that and everybody think you're okay. That's not possible. The stealing of the body. You say, well, what about that? Maybe they did steal his body. As you stop and think about that, you begin to realize that God took care of things. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, thought that they were going to do something to make sure the body of Jesus wasn't stolen. And they played right into the hands of God in this situation. It's quite humorous. Number one, we find it being the Sabbath day. The scripture tells us that they went to Pilate on the Sabbath day, which is quite interesting. They went to Pilate on the Sabbath day, which would, according to their laws, been a sin. But again, they weren't too concerned when they were trying to kill Jesus as to the sins regarded to this. And they asked him to post soldiers because they were afraid the disciples were going to come and steal his body away and then try to proclaim that he had risen from the dead. And they used a verse or used a statement when they said that, because they said, because he said, I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. Now, the humorous thing about that is they used that very phrase to say he blasphemed. He lied because he said he was going to destroy the physical temple, the stone temple, and he was going to knock it down and he was going to raise it up in 3 days. And so he is a seditionist. He's one that was trying to cause an insurrection, and that's what he's doing. Plus, he lied about being God and all of that. And they used that against him to kill him. Now they turned around and show us they actually knew what he meant, that he was going to raise his own body from the dead. And so they tell Pilate, post soldiers so that we'll be sure the disciples don't steal his body. And so Pilate sends soldiers. In fact, he sends at least 16, we know, soldiers would have been present in front of the tomb of the Lord Jesus. The important part of that is when Roman soldiers are given charge to do something, if they do not fulfill it, what's it mean for them? Death. Death. And sometimes not just death, but they would make sure it was a gruesome death to make sure no other soldiers didn't or lacked in following through with what they were supposed to be doing, the job that they had. And so the soldiers were posted there. The Bible tells us when the Lord Jesus actually arose, it says those soldiers actually froze in fear. They just stood staring as though they were in a coma, as it were, because they saw the Lord Jesus rise. They saw him come out of the tomb, and fear struck their hearts. An earthquake took place at the same time, the Bible tells us. And so all these events take place, and these soldiers are standing right there. The soldiers go back to the Sanhedrin and tell them what they saw. Guess what they tell them to do? We will pay you a large sum of money if you will lie and say, while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole his body away. Now, we know, again, just think about it for a moment, 16 soldiers, all of them sleeping at the same time, they all would have been killed because of dereliction of duty. They would have been destroyed over that. And yet, the Sanhedrin tells them, no, you lie, you say that his body was stolen, you were sleeping, and we'll make sure and fix it with Pilate. Now, Pilate was so worried about his reputation at the time, and we've talked about that previously, that probably maybe something could have been worked out, but they were taking their lives in their own hands, so it had to be a huge, huge sum of money. And so they went ahead and went along with that story in order to make it spread around at that point. But then the Bible tells us the eyewitnesses were there, were these ladies. Not only did they see the empty stone, but we read here and we read in the other passages also, as they teach, that we see an angel that was there. One of the books tells us there were two angels, but more than likely these mention one because one spoke. And again, the statement in all four books are the same. He is not here, he is risen. Why are you seeking Jesus among the dead? He is risen. He is gone. In John, we find the story as it's given to us, and Mary Magdalene comes early. She's there before the rest of them. Here, they make mention of the fact that Mary Magdalene had been a woman who was caught in deep sin at the time she met the Lord Jesus, and he spoke of forgiveness of sins. And she was so appreciative. She had much sin to be forgiven for. She was so appreciative. She followed and she worshiped the Lord Jesus from that point. And it meant a great deal to her, because if Jesus was not risen, her sins that she was so thankful that were forgiven would not have been forgiven. Jesus died. Now what was she going to do? So she's there early, even before the other women. And the Bible in the book of John tells us Jesus, she sees a man standing there. She thinks it's a gardener. And so she goes up and she says, what have you done with my Lord? In other words, she's saying, have you taken him and moved him? What have you done? And then the Bible tells us he said, Mary, and immediately soon as he spoke, she knew who it was. She fell at his feet and began weeping. And the Bible tells us, she begins to touch him, and he said, don't touch me yet. I haven't been to my Father to be glorified. But she now knows he is alive. She's thrilled. She goes back to tell everybody else. Everybody else, again, is unbelieving. And so we know the story then as the Lord begins to appear to all the different ones as they're there. And so not only is there the rising of the Lord Jesus, there's a severe earthquake. All these things take place. Everybody knows his body wasn't stolen. The women know it. The disciples know it. The soldiers know it because they saw this. And so word spread, even though they were told to lie. And then the Lord Jesus showed himself. The Bible tells us there's many infallible proofs. And so he showed himself to the two men on the way to Emmaus. He shows himself then to over 500 at one time. He shows himself to the disciples. And so we find for 40 days he's on the earth showing himself to different places before we come to Acts chapter 1 and we see where he has actually taken up in heaven. So why is that important? Why is that important? The resurrection is established as a fact of history. That's why you and I today, as we're here together, can rejoice, we're excited, we're thrilled, because we have a hope that is substantiated. We have a hope that is built upon a solid foundation. We have a hope. It's not dreaming. It's not wondering. It's not some neeny-neeny thing out here that kind of like Twilight Zone thing. It's a reality in the fact I am sinful. I am condemned. Christ died for my sin. He paid for my sin. He rose from the dead. I now have hope. If I put my trust in what he did for me, I have hope. I have eternal life. I can be with the Lord forever and ever. And I can know that. Why? It's established on the foundation of the Word of God. That's what it says. That's what it says. And with that truth in mind, I rejoice. I rejoice. And I'm thrilled. And I'm excited as a pastor to be able to give you those words of hope. There are unbelieving pastors in pulpits all over the land. I can't imagine, why are they there? I remember when I was in Indiana pastoring there, and I used to make a lot of hospital visits and things, and it was always a joy. I could go in and give people hope, whatever their circumstance was. Why? Because God loves them, God cares for them, they have an eternal hope to look forward to, as well as knowing that God's with them whatever they go through on this earth. That's a thrill. I can share that with them. I talked to another pastor in town who was an unbelieving pastor. He used to get up on Sunday mornings and read newspaper articles to the congregation and then try to make some comments about the newspaper articles as far as his social understanding of those things. That was his old idea of ministry. Usually never even read from the Bible as he stood. And he told me he hated to go to the hospital. He said, "Why?" I said, "Why?" And he said, "I never know what to say. I don't have anything, you know, I, and I just thought, wow, look at the difference. I have everything to say. Everything to say. Why? Because I have the Word of God to stand upon. I have the hope of the resurrection. I have the hope of eternal life. I have the joy of knowing I can be with the Lord one day. And if this person lives, God's working in their life, and he'll use their life to a benefit. If the Lord takes them in death, then they'll be with the Lord forever and ever. They're in a win-win situation. But if you don't have that hope, what do you have to share? What do you have to share? Nothing. And if you don't have that hope, what do you have? Nothing. That's why we come to the point of realizing our need to put our complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that clear. It's not by works or efforts. It's not by joining a Baptist church. It's not by anything like that. But it's understanding, again, Jesus was righteous and holy. Because of his righteousness and holiness, he died in my place. So the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, perfect, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he made him who was no sin, sin for us. In other words, he took all of our sin and he paid for it in order that we before God might be seen as righteous. God can't allow anything into heaven but what is righteous. And so we come through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's a once and for all thing. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I am born again. I become his child. And it's once and for all, forever and ever. Praise God. Praise God. We have that hope. The Lord Jesus says in John 10:29, that no one can snatch them out of my hand. And it shows us in that passage that we are in the hand of Christ through salvation, and he is in the hand of God as the Son of God and as being God. And so therefore, we are in an absolute protected place. Devil can't get to us. People can't get to us. God will one day carry us to heaven, and what a thing we can rejoice in. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your word. Thank you for giving us that amazing foundation, the resurrection. Thank you for the hope we can have for eternity. Lord, there may be those here today who don't have that hope. I pray today that they wouldn't continue to walk in hopelessness. They wouldn't continue to walk without knowing that they have eternal life. But even today, in their heart right now, they would acknowledge that they're sinful. They would acknowledge that they understand that you are the only one that can take away sin. You do it through the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And they would put their full trust in that as the basis of their hope of getting to heaven. And Lord, in doing that, in that moment, you take them from being a child of the world and make them a child of God. I pray that they would be willing to do that today and find that eternal hope. While our heads are bowed, we encourage each one of you here today. Many of you, I know, have already put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. It's not works. It's not walking around being goody-two-shoes. It's not doing any of those things. It's totally an act that God promised. He made a covenant with you. If you will believe in what I did for you in my death, burial, and resurrection, I will save you. That's what he says. If you'll believe, I will save you. And so that moment, we turn from our sin and turn from our way of getting to heaven. The Bible calls it repentance. And then we accept God's way of getting to heaven, putting our full trust in Jesus Christ. We find eternal life. And I challenge you this morning to do that. You can do it where you are. We would love to take some verses and show you from the Word of God even further. We'd love to encourage you. We're not going to call you out or embarrass you, but maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I want to do that. I want to know I'm a child of God. I'm thankful for God's great love for me. I'm thankful for His resurrection on the cross. I'm thankful from the grave and His death on the cross. I'm thankful that He did all of that for me, and I'm willing to accept His gift to me of eternal life today. I'm willing to trust Him. I want to be His child. If that's your prayer, no one's looking. Everybody's heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you just lift your hand so I can pray for you. Again, I'm not calling any names out or anything. I just want to know today that you are dealing with that in your own heart. Would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to be saved. I need to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I hope the rest of you, again, realize not all the people around us know these things. That's our job. That's our job, carrying this wonderful news of the gospel to all of those who are around us. Some even are called full-time to do that, as pastors and missionaries, to carry the good news. The good news, the word gospel means good news. And the good news is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have to share with all who are around us. And we need to be proclaimers of that. God said, go into all the world, as it says later in the book of Mark. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. Make sure everybody knows. Everybody knows. Father, as we're dismissed today, we thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation. We thank you for the amazing work that you accomplished in our place. Help us, Lord, to yield to that, realizing without it we have no hope. And Lord, without it, we have no hope even in this life, because the Holy Spirit is not within us. He's not giving us direction. He's not guiding us because we haven't trusted you. He moves in the minute we trust you and begins to teach us and guide us in your word and to give us direction in life. We praise you for all that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.